John chapter 5. And we left off here in verse 39. And it's quite interesting that Jesus had said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." You know, they had the Scriptures, and yet they only picked and chose what they wanted to believe. They only, you know, they liked the one prophecy about the Messiah coming in power and glory and getting rid of the Romans. But they couldn't handle the ones that spoke about him in Psalm 22, about the suffering servant in Isaiah 56, or 53 rather. You know, you see this picture of the Messiah, both suffering servant and both king in glory. And of course, if you were there, you might be tempted to take the ones of king in glory also. But there was a place for both. And Jesus is coming and saying, hey, the Scriptures, you search the Scriptures, and you're right. They do show of eternal life. But these are they which speak of me. It's all about Jesus. In fact, the best way you can interpret the Scriptures is through the light of the nature and the character of Jesus. To understand it through him. But look what the real problem is in verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You are not willing. It's not oftentimes an intellectual issue. Now, last time we looked at Jesus having the equality with the Father. And this is what he's expressing, and this is very pointed in his teaching. And the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the Father, the witness of the works that he did, the incredible miracles, and the testimony and the witness of the Word of God, the Scriptures. But they were not willing. That was the problem. Now, I mentioned in, and I believe it was an error, and I thankfully that I had someone point out one particular passage that I used, Isaiah 44:6. I, you know, used that in a way that was not really a good exegesis, a good interpretation of that. When he says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts," speaking about the Father and the Son. Well, that's a stretch in that text. Because it would be like me saying, "I am the father of Jessica Pulley and her provider." Well, I'm not two people. So that is not a good text to use if you're going to be fighting the cults about the Trinity. However, there are many other passages, and those other ones in Isaiah that I quoted are very, very powerful, that show that God will not share his glory with another, yet Jesus shares equally in glory with the Father. So he is not another, he is one. That God is one. The Lord our God is one, the Bible says, yet manifest in three persons. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, but he's manifest in three persons. Do we understand that fully? No, I think not. I think it's a very difficult thing to comprehend. Does the Bible teach it? Yes. So somewhere along the line, we have to put our understanding and not lean too much on it, but lean upon what the Bible says, even though we can't fully comprehend it. We know it is true. But now we come in verse 40 of Jesus expressing why people are lost. Why are so many lost? Why don't people come to the Lord? Why don't they? With the evidence of people who come to the Lord around them that have their lives have changed, with the amazing prophecies of the Bible that are undeniable in regard to the things that are happening today, in regard to what Jesus did and fulfilling 300 prophecies in his first coming, showing that he truly was the Messiah, why is it that so many are lost? And indeed, you yourself have asked that question when you came to the Lord. It became so clear to you that you shook your friends and your relatives, so much so they thought you were getting a little fanatical. Say, why can't you see it's so obvious? I remember the biggest struggle I had with my friends is, come on guys, this is so obvious. And they didn't see it. You are not willing to come to me, Jesus says, first of all. That is probably the number one problem. They have no heart, nor desire, nor inclination to come to him. In their idea, Jesus was just a man. He was the son of Joseph and Mary. They didn't understand. In fact, some even believe that he was, you know, his background was a little questionable because there was questions about Joseph even being his father, which of course they were right in that. He wasn't his father, but they couldn't comprehend that God was his father. But Jesus hits it on the nail here with the real problem. You were not willing to come to me. Unwillingness to acknowledge the truth and proclaim that is proclaimed to them really comes down to the very deepest part of many people. The Bible, Jesus already said, and before he said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're unwilling because that self and that sin nature has so twisted us to want to be in control of our lives. And we do not want God to rule or to reign. You know, we will do anything to resist His rule and reign until something, somehow or another, God does a work in our heart and we become willing. We open our heart to Him. Maybe He uses circumstances in our life just to show us the emptiness of our own ability, and we finally have to admit, I can't do it. I can't be what God intended me to be. I don't have what it takes. I can get by. We can all get by. We can live with some modicum of righteousness and goodness in our own world and comfort ourselves that we're basically good. We're not as bad as most. But when it comes to really being free to be what God intended you to be free to, you know, these, we're in so much bondage because of sin. We're young and idealistic when we start out. Oh, I'm going to change the world. And then we come to realize, I'm tired. I can't do it. It's too hard. I'm trying to be good. I remember in junior high school trying to be a Christian on my own energy. I grew my hair long because the Jesus, you know, freaks were doing that at that time. And I was passing out tracts, even though I had no clue what these tracts were saying. And I carried a Bible, you know, and because I was my last ditch effort to try to be a Christian. And you know what? It wore thin real quick. I tried. And I said, I can't handle this. I was walking away from religion and my own self-effort more than I was really walking away from Jesus, because I'd never really tasted of Jesus. Thankfully, mercifully, the Lord got my attention, showing me the end of myself. And in a lot of ways, that's how we have to come, so that we are willing to yield our lives over to Him. You know, think about it. Most of us chose the Lord as a last choice. Think about that for a moment. I tried everything else. I've used this illustration before. Imagine if there was somebody, you know, guys you wanted to date at Calvary, and, oh, you thought she was beautiful. And so, you know, you saw her go out with everybody else, you know, and she was dating every one of your friends, every one of your enemies, and everyone in between. And, you know, you finally call her up, and you've asked her 3 or 4 times. She said no. And finally you call her up and she says, you know, I guess I will go out with you. I've tried everybody else. I might as well try you. You know, like, you're my last choice. Now, how would you feel about that? You'd feel like, well, forget you. But you know, it's amazing how merciful the Lord understands our nature. He understands how wayward our heart is and how we are trying everything. We're desperate to do anything but become a Christian. I mean, that was my thinking. It was the last place I wanted to come back to admit Jesus was God. No way. You know, I'd have to go back and apologize to all those Christians I, you know, mocked and ridiculed. But, you know, there's no way. It couldn't be. Because, I mean, familiarity breeds contempt. I grew up in the church. Can't be that. All its antiquated hymns and hers and everything else that I had to deal with, you know. But I just feel it. I'm serious. I felt that way. The funny thing is that God brings you to a place of coming to the end of yourself so that you can become willing. Because at first we're not willing. We're not willing that we would come to Him, that we might have life. Interesting that the Bible says, just like when Jesus had this love for Israel and he wept over them, wept over Jerusalem. Remember in Matthew 23, it says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That was the problem. But there's another interesting thing. Notice, Jesus says, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." I've often felt this was cryptic of expressing the Antichrist's role. And it truly fits the picture of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the one whom we label the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, the willful king in Daniel, all these titles, the one with the blasphemous mouth, all these titles for this man of sin, this Antichrist who will come, this world leader, who will gather the whole world under one roof. The whole new world order will be eventually under his domain. And he'll have still people fighting, and Daniel speaks about the different peoples that will try to fight against him. But he's largely going to control the world, politically and militarily, but more than that, economically. Because he's going to cause everyone to receive a mark. Now, how is it possible that this one who will one day go and proclaim himself to be God in Jerusalem, how is it that the Jewish people would follow such a one? How is it that the Jewish nation would accept a Messiah? Do you know that's interesting that some of the nations or the Israel's leaders of the past have made statements to the effect that if a man can come and bring peace to the Middle East, we will accept him as a Messiah. They will accept him. In fact, one leader said, be he a devil or be he man, we will accept him if he can bring peace to the Middle East. This whole stage is being set up. People will do anything for peace there. You get the feeling of it even now. They will do anything. And they want peace. Somewhere along the line in history, this one is going to be revealed. I don't personally believe he will be revealed before the Lord takes us out. Other people believe that we will be here during that time. I strongly feel, however, that when he is revealed, it will be after he who restrains him is taken out of the way. And I believe that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church. You're the salt and the light of this world. But imagine that day happens when the Lord removes his people. Imagine the chaos. But more than that, imagine the spiritual climate. There are sometimes, there are places that I go, I can just sense this is not a place where Christians hang out. This is a, you can feel it, you can cut it. Imagine all the Christians being removed from the world, what this world will be like. It will be really thick. There will be a time of delusion upon the earth. And this one will rise up. The interesting thing is he's going to come in his own name. He's going to come in his own name. He's going to come with power and authority and might. They're going to accept him, and then he's going to proclaim himself to be God, and then they're going to realize they were tricked. Then the Bible says Israel will realize, and they will run. According to the scriptures, they'll run, they'll be protected. Many believe it'll be in the rock city of Petra that they'll be protected. But what exactly is going to go on from that point? But the point is, we don't know. But this is the issue. Another will come in his own name. They'll receive him. But he's coming in his Father's name. Why aren't they receiving him? Well, he tells them they don't have the love of God in them. And here's the reason why, verse 44. Notice, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? This is a great question for us all to ask ourselves, because so often we trip over the approval of others. There are people who start to serve the Lord. And then it's funny, when a person starts to serve the Lord here at Calvary, they start serving perhaps in the parking lot, which is a baptism in fire in itself. Or they serve as an usher, or they serve in, you know, some ministry. The first thing they notice is how few people are serving here at Calvary. They're looking and like, wow, you know, man, look at all these people that are coming, and you know, they drop off their kids in the nursery and that's it. You know, for 10 years they've been dropping their kids off, but they've never really gotten involved. And this is a stumbling block for many, but the problem is you gotta overcome that. Because it's a danger to begin serving the Lord and then noticing other people, getting your eyes on others. Leaders will let you down. They won't be maybe what you expected. You've got your eyes on people, you know, and then maybe you don't get thanked for a job that you did and nobody notices and you didn't get a pat on the back. And I'll tell you, it's amazing how many people stumble over this. Well, let me just tell you up front. If you begin to serve the Lord, you better keep your eyes glued on him. Because people will let you down. You've got to keep your eyes on him. Because as soon as you take it off and you're looking for the approval of people, it destroys faith. Faith is almost a picture of just keeping your eyes on the Lord. You're watching the Lord, what he wants. What does he desire? So many times it's hard to discern his will. Lord, which direction to go? And people will give you advice. I think you should do this. I think you should do that. I have learned more and more. I don't want to try to convince people to do this or that for the Lord. People will say, well, give me a call if you need anything. But you see, the danger for that is if I did call them and said, hey, I think it would be great if you got involved with this over here. Would they be doing it for me or would they be doing it as unto the Lord? Would they feel pressure because some leader is asking them to do something? And okay, now they feel obligated. See, there's so many motivations that could come in. I would rather just wait for God to speak to someone to catch a vision for what His will is for their life. I see many times other leaders approach this in a different way. And sometimes people can put pressure on people. And then what happens is, you know, you've got someone overseeing a ministry and they're pressuring all these people. And it seems like it's growing. Everything's flourishing because they have a lot of people involved. But it's a house of cards if the people aren't called of the Lord to do that. If they're not inspired by the Lord, or if they're getting their eyes on people, or they're doing it for other motivations. Chuck Smith describes how when he first came into a particular pastorate, and there was a lady of the church that she would always put this beautiful bouquet of flowers every Sunday, fresh bouquet of flowers there up. And he was instructed that each Sunday he needs to mention her name and thank her for the flowers. And he thought, you know, if she's doing it unto the Lord, she doesn't need my thanks and she doesn't need people's attention. You know, so he didn't do it. And 3 weeks went by and eventually there were no more flowers up in the front. And he found out what her motivation was. She liked to be noticed. She liked to be mentioned. And he wasn't going to play that game. And you know what? I've modeled myself after that. I don't want to play games with people. If God is speaking your heart to do something, you know what? You're going to get the pleasure and the joy of serving the Lord from Him. And if I get in the way, it'll only remove that opportunity. How can you believe, notice, who receive honor from one another and do not seek for the honor that comes from the only God? That's what our goal should be. Seeking honor from Him. I want to do things as unto the Lord. I want to do it in secret. I don't want to do it like the Pharisees. You know, if I'm going to pray, I'm going to make sure everybody knows that I was praying early in the morning. And drop little spiritual dimes in there like, you know, I was praying for you this morning. I knew we were getting close to morning because I could hear the birds starting to sing. And you know, and you begin to think, oh my, he's up real early. He must be deeply spiritual. You see, my flesh loves that. It loves you to think, it wants you to think that I'm walking 5 feet off the ground, you know, in this holy aura of, you know, contemplative melody and singing with my heart to the Lord type of thing all the day. And then sometimes people will make a comment if they see me in a store or at a home improvement place and stuff. Oh, you know, you shop too, you know, type of thing. It's like, hello. I hope I never give that impression. You know, I would not want to. But when we start looking for people and honor from people, it's a dead-end street. You know, it's something the Lord has to deal with. And, you know, it doesn't go away easy. Pride gets in there. As soon as you start serving the Lord and you do a good job and people go, oh, man, it was so neat. Thank you so much. And, you know, you hear that and go, oh, yeah, I like that. And you know what? You've got to learn not to like that. Because if you like that too much, to the same degree that you enjoy the praise will be equally the degree you will be hurt by the criticism. But you see, if you learn to tone down that enjoyment of people's praise, you just go, you know, accept and praise the Lord, that's neat, and forget about it. If you can do that, then you'll also be able to handle criticism and realize, put it in the right spot. You know, maybe there's some truth to it. Hey, okay, I can accept that. I was wrong there. And you don't take it personally. This doesn't come overnight, folks. This is something the Lord has to develop in us. But this was the ultimate problem of the Pharisees. They could not believe because they were all about honor from people. They were all about appearance sake. They were all about looking good, looking spiritual, pretending. And Jesus said they're actors. And the Greek word for actor was hypocrite, which we get the word hypocrite. You're an actor. You're pretend. Pretending everything's fine. Everything's cool. I'm walking with the Lord. Sometimes people get confused and they think, well, even coming to church, I don't want to pretend, you know, I'm a Christian by going to church when I'm not really walking with the Lord. Well, you know what? We know that the church is like a hospital in a way. I know that not every one of you are really walking with the Lord. I know that. And I even know who you are. No, I don't. Sometimes the Lord gives me discernment, though. But you know what? I don't judge that. In fact, Jesus even told his disciples not to judge. You know, let the wheat and the tares grow up together. At the end, the Lord will sort it out. But I know also that you may be coming here, and I would not want you to be discouraged from coming here, because I know the Word of God will have its effect on you. Later in the next chapter, we're going to find out that Jesus' words are spirit in their life. And His Word has an effect on people. Sometimes I'll hear the testimony of someone saying, you know, when I started coming to Calvary, you know, I start growing so much. And now, a year later, it's like I've learned so much, and I'm just so thankful for what I've grown in and what I've, you know, discovered in the Lord. And that's because it's the Word of God that has that effect. It washes, it cleanses, it exposes, it does a work on us that we so desperately need. So you come here and, you know, you might find someone that just became a Christian. They've got a lot of rough edges, or maybe people that aren't even Christians and they're just checking this place out. I want you to feel comfortable enough to come in and hear the Word of God. And I'm going to challenge you in the Scriptures, you know, to trust in the Lord. But one of the biggest stumbling blocks, first, they weren't willing. Second is they could not believe. Because to believe is to get your eyes up on God. Take it off yourself and take them off others. Pharisees could not believe because they were so about the honor that comes from people. He says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Funny thing is, the very thing they trusted in, the very thing that they thought they were so good at, it was the thing that condemned them. You know, the rabbis loved the respect of people, the recognition, the attainments. And I know there's a temptation for every one of us, you know, to have attainments that people will respect. You know, except in, there's no place for it in ministry. There's no place for it in the service of God. The special attention from being something, when really the Bible says when we think we're something, we're nothing. We're all children of the Lord. We all have gifts. I want to use my gift faithfully as the Lord's called me, and I hope you do too, because I know that you will only be happy when you truly yield your life to the Lord fully to see Him work in your life. I do remember calling up one time a guy in ministry some years ago, and I said, "May I speak with Jim Mack?" You know, and they says, "Well, the secretary says there is no Jim Mack here." I go, "Oh, I'm sure I have the right number." And she goes, "Well, there is a Dr. Jim Mack here." And I went, "Oh, okay." The name was changed to protect the self-important. I just want you to know it wasn't his real name. But you know, with this air of self-importance, we've got to be noted. We've got to be noticed. We can't believe. But notice what he goes on to say. It's not me that's accusing you before the Father. It's Moses. That is the Word of God that they trusted. First five books of Moses that they put so much stock in their heritage. It was that actually offended them. For notice what he says. "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Now here's a good exercise for the biblical student. When you're reading through the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, when you read through those first five books, Jesus' name is not mentioned once. But we're told here by Jesus that he wrote of him. And we find that Jesus is in very much in every one of those pages from beginning to end, in type, in analogy. When you see the illustration of Abraham sacrificing or nearly sacrificing Isaac, it to me is a perfect picture of Jesus being lifted up. In fact, when you think about it, God spoke to Abraham, "Go take your son, your only son." All right, there's a little clue. "Onto a mountain I will show you." And he leads him to Mount Moriah, which is the same mountain in which eventually was the temple built, and the same mountain eventually from which that it goes up a little bit further where Golgotha was. So we're talking a very important type here. But the amazing thing is when Abraham was told to go, he took a three-day journey. So in his mind, his son was as good as dead for 3 days. And on the third day, he came to the place where the Lord showed him. And there's an amazing little thing. Isaac says, "You know, we've got the wood and we've got everything, but where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." Interesting little play on words there. God is going to provide. Now, interestingly enough, Isaac is put there. The angel stays Abraham's hand. And then the Lord provides a lamb. But it's a perfect picture. And the third day, Isaac now rose from the dead in a sense, you know, because now, oh, he's alive. Abraham doesn't have to slay him. And the Lord provided another sacrifice. It's a beautiful picture of that type. By the way, we do know that it's according to some archaeological evidence, or actually just, you know, logical evidence, that Isaac could not have been between the ages of 13 and 19. Because if he was a teenager, it wouldn't have been a sacrifice. No, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. I'm sorry, I threw that one in. There are lots of places in the Bible we could go to. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of Jesus. The very ark that Noah built is a type of Jesus. He was that ark, you know, in which they hid in him. The door was closed by God and they were preserved from judgment. There's so many pictures and so many types and so many prophecies about the coming one. Moses said that a prophet will be raised up in the last days like unto Moses, whom all the people, you know, that this will be the prophet. Jesus is that prophet. He is that one whom God raised up. And the prophets speak about him, you know, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh in the people. The Lord would do a work. He says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, he is speaking to people who studied the Bible. He is speaking to people who knew, in fact, memorized pretty much the Pentateuch, word for word. He says, if you do not believe his writings, because, you know, they read them, they knew them, but they didn't believe them. How can you tell the difference? You know, there are things when the Lord exposes me that I quite honestly have to be honest and say, I don't believe you here, Lord, because I'm not acting as if I believe you. I'm acting as if I'm afraid. I'm acting as if we're in trouble. What am I going to do now? How is this going to work out? Well, you know, in the next chapter, which we will look at next time, we're going to see one of the most amazing miracles, Jesus feeding the 5,000. And how it all works out, of course, is a test that he puts to them. And boy, it's interesting how they respond to that test. But this is a picture of every one of our lives. We see no possible way that we could actually walk like Jesus walked. And that is the problem. We really don't believe what God has said. You know, like the man cried, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I feel like that man all the time. I believe you, Lord, help my unbelief. All these areas that I have to learn the lessons over again because I'm not really trusting in you. And one of the areas that, just this week has been one of those weeks that, you know, anytime you share something, I'll tell you, you're going to be tested on it. It's been one of those weeks. It's been so amazing to focus and to hear from the Lord in this. I had pretty much already prepared the whole message in John 6 for tonight, forgetting that I'd not finished John 5. And it was like at the last minute, someone brought to my attention, by the way, you know you didn't finish John 5. And I was like, oh, wow, you're right, I didn't. And it was like because of the distractions this week and so many things here and there and all these issues that I'm dealing with, the most obvious thing in the world to forget. And the Lord really got me on that one. But he wanted me to know he's in charge. It's his church. It's not my church. He died for us. I didn't spill any blood. And I think of to remember that and always remember it's his church. He's doing his work. And I needed to believe what he has said. And I need to challenge you to believe what he has said.